Now, what do you think about the idea of the last minute conversion, a last gasp coming to Christ? What does it mean when people do that? The atheist polemicist, the well-known atheist Christopher Hitchens, is dying of cancer. Before the diagnosis, he wrote that if he abandoned his the principles he has held throughout his life in the hope of gaining favour at the last minute, it would be something of a hucksterish choice, he says. That means a fraudulent, disreputable kind of thing to do. The God who would reward cowardice and dishonesty and punish irreconcilable doubt is among the many gods in which I do not believe, he says. Now, later, knowing that death is likely to await him, he warns against us taking any deathbed conversion he makes seriously. As a terrified, half-aware imbecile, I might even scream for a priest at the close of business, he says. But I hereby state, while I am still lucid, that the entity thus humiliating itself would not in fact be me. Bear this in mind in case of any later rumours or fabrications, he says. He's clearly not giving himself much wiggle room, is he? But he actually makes an important point, I think. Isn't it a bit outrageous? Isn't it a bit hucksterish, as he says, that a person can live a dreadful life and then at the very last minute be saved and live with God for all eternity? And how can the things which are said in the last few confused moments of pain and fear, how can they outweigh the things said and believed and done consistently for a whole lifetime when rational and lucid and in control? How can it work out? Well, it does. And here's the evidence. We're looking at the best known last minute conversion, and it's one in the Bible. It precedes the second saying of Christ from the cross. And that's our theme for these services before Easter. And as we look at this, that saying, it will help us to see how it can be that even at the last minute, someone might be saved and forgiven. But also, more importantly, what it means for any of us to be saved at any point. How God's amazing grace, though not actually disreputable and hucksterish, is indeed quite outrageous. Whereas the first saying we looked at last week has a strong element of example, something for us to copy, prompting us to forgive others, just as Jesus forgave those who persecuted him. What Jesus says here, rather than telling us to do something, is more in terms of pointing us to a promise or a gift, something that must simply be received and believed, just like the thief did. We'll look at it in two halves. We'll look at what Jesus promised him, and then we look at why Jesus promised it to him. So look at what Jesus promised there in verse 43. Jesus answered this man, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Now it's commonplace to hear people say, when someone else dies, to hear them say, he's in a better place. When a loved one passes away, children are told, they've gone to heaven. That's what we say. But what exactly does that mean? It's actually a rather vague and nebulous idea in most people's minds. And in fact, even many Christians are confused about what happens after death and into the future. Many Christians think that when we die, we go to heaven forever. And that's actually wrong. That's not what the Bible teaches. Other people, thinking particularly of Catholics, believe there is a time and place called purgatory in which we will spend maybe millions of years being cleansed, having our sins worked out of us. But a closer look at this brief saying helps us to see what actually happens when a believer dies in Christ. So let's see, first of all, that Jesus promises this man paradise. Now, what does that mean? Well, actually, that word paradise is not a common word in the Bible. It only occurs in two other places. It's a word that comes from the Persian language originally, interestingly enough. And it has its origins in the idea of an idyllic garden, a lovely, beautiful garden. So from a Bible point of view, the word calls to mind the Garden of Eden, the state of innocence and peace that the human race was in with God in the beginning. So one use in the New Testament is in Revelation chapter 3. Jesus promises the Ephesians, he says, "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life which is in the paradise of God." Is it 3 or 2? I might be wrong there. Anyway. But anyway, in Revelation, he speaks fairly symbolically, so we didn't want to put too much doctrinal concrete on that as a foundation. The other reference is a bit more helpful, I think, to help us understand what's being thought of. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul describes a spiritual experience. He puts it into the third person, but he's actually almost certainly talking about his own experience. In verse... there, I've gone wrong. Do I mean 2 Corinthians? I mean, woohoo. I've written down the wrong reference here. Where does he talk about his vision? 12:4, verse 4. Yes, okay, from the start there. So he says in verse 2, "I know a man who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it is in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I don't know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise." He's describing there a spiritual experience that he had, a revelation from God that was given to him. And he seems to be talking there about a spiritual reality rather than a physical one. He goes for a while in the spirit division to see God. He doesn't really know what was going on, but that seems to be what he was describing. So I think it's correct for us to say when we die, we go to heaven. Because paradise, heaven, they're speaking of the same thing. But it's not correct to say when we die, we go to heaven forever. When Jesus promises paradise to the thief, that word doesn't mean the eternal promise of everlasting life. That's what would come later. And that would be a physical experience with resurrected bodies in a recreated world. That's the eternity that we look forward to. What Jesus is talking about here is what happens in the meantime. In death, our soul and our body are separated. The physical side to our being decays in the grave. But our spiritual identity, our soul, continues to exist in this spiritual dimension, which we call heaven or paradise. And it's clearly a wonderful, conscious existence. But it's not the ultimate promise that awaits us in the end. It's a temporary state awaiting the final resurrection from the dead. Now, what's being said here is in contrast to what the Jews in Jesus' day thought. Remember that in the Old Testament, God gave very little information about what happens after people die. Really, there are just a few hints. So before Jesus came, and in Jesus' day, they believed in a time called Sheol, the grave. They thought after you died, you went to a shadowy, gloomy, ethereal place. And the hope of the Old Testament was mostly invested in this life, not the next. So this promise of paradise after a death was a great, wonderful surprise for them. So Jesus is talking about the promise of paradise for this man. But notice too, what makes paradise, paradise? Why it's so wonderful? It's because he says, "You will be with me in paradise. You will be with me." Now that's really important. Because that's the essential idea about being in heaven. It's to be with him. It's to be in a relationship with him. When the Apostle Paul was considering the possibility of his own death, he said, "I desire to be with Christ, which is better by far." When Jesus is talking about going to his Father, he says, "There are many rooms in his Father's house. He's preparing a place for his disciples." And he says, "I will come back and take you to be with me. With me is what heaven is really about. That's what makes heaven heavenly. Indeed, the better we know him and love him now, the greater that experience will be. We will be even more finely attuned to the wonderful qualities of Jesus that make it a brilliant place to be. It also helps us understand why an atheist like Peter Hitchens is so keen not to go to heaven when he dies. This is why he doesn't want to go to heaven. Everything inside him reacts against this idea, so much that he even asks people not to pray for him. He says, "I don't mean to be churlish about kind intentions, but please do not trouble deaf heaven with your bootless cries, unless, of course, it makes you feel better." Now, if you think about it rationally, it makes no sense. If he was being rational, he would say, "Well, by all means, pray if you want to waste your time doing so. It does me no harm. And you never know, I might be wrong. May as well cover my bases." That's the logical thing to say, isn't it? But he doesn't. He says, "Don't pray." And I think because, unconsciously in his heart, he doesn't want, deep down, to be with Jesus. He does not want to have a king over his life. That is actually the last thing he wants. People imagine that God is being churlish, excluding good-hearted atheists and others from heaven. We imagine them hammering on the door, "Oh, please, please, let us into paradise to be with Jesus. We are so sorry." But what we need to understand is that someone who denies, rejects and despises Jesus doesn't want to be in heaven. The presence of Jesus is more like hell than heaven for them. Of course, everyone likes the idea that things will be better after we die than they are now, whether by better they mean heavenly or oblivion and nothingness. But only those who actually know and love Jesus can really actually want to be with Jesus. And those who do know Jesus understand that there is nothing better than being with the King of Love, the author and perfecter of our faith, the source of all hope and joy and peace. Finally, notice when it's promised to this man. He says, "Today you will be with me in paradise. Today." Jesus is clearly talking about what will happen immediately after he dies. There will be no hanging around in some murky waiting room listening to Muzak, the grave, the Sheol type idea. Nor will there be oblivion and annihilation, with a later perhaps recreation, as the Jehovah's Witnesses who knock on your door believe. Nor is there some long period of purgatory awaiting him, in which the wickedness of their lives of life is washed away. This man, Jesus promises, will be straight through heaven's gate that very day. And this is quite remarkable too. Outrageous, hucksterish even. Some people try to get round this. They argue that there was something special about this man's case, that Jesus pulled a few strings to get him in early. But nothing in the Bible suggests there was something special about him. Others try to get round the verse by moving the comma. This is what Jehovah's Witnesses will do. So this is why I'm making this point. They move the comma. So instead of it saying, "I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise," they move the comma, which wouldn't have been there in Greek, to say, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." And that allows a little bit of purgatory in between, doesn't it? Yeah, a little bit of waiting time, hanging around in the waiting room or in oblivion before he recreates you. But really, you can't do that with the Greek language. It says, Jesus in lots of places says, "I tell you the truth." But nowhere else does he say, "I tell you the truth today." Why? Because that would be a tautology, wouldn't it? When else is he telling it? "I tell you the truth yesterday? I tell you the truth tomorrow?" No, "I tell you the truth today." I mean, it's a tautology. No, Jesus clearly says the thief would be with him today in paradise, the moment he died. And that really is quite amazing. This man, in human terms, was a wicked man. A brute, a thug, a murderer. He was perhaps the equivalent of the Islamic extremists of his day. He's a murderer. And he gets a blessing like this. How come? That brings us to the second question. Why did Jesus make this promise to this man? What did he see in him? You could understand it if this man had once been a criminal, but then had recognized the error of his ways, repented and made recompense, proved his heart by living a life of service and good deeds, even perhaps turning himself in to the authorities. But he'd had no chance to do any of those things to put his life right. This man's promise of paradise rested entirely on two things. And actually, it's the same for all of us. So listen carefully. The first is that it rested upon his repentance. Unlike that first criminal, who simply insulted Jesus, this man realized that he had no right to be saved or rescued from his cross, because he knew that he was a sinner. We don't know the precise nature of his crimes. They were clearly very serious. But he says, "Don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve." He doesn't make a claim to be rescued based on his own deservingness or his merit or his own misery. He knows what he deserves, and he makes no bones about it. And then secondly, his faith. He looks at Jesus and says, "This man's done nothing wrong. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And somehow, you see, in the midst of this man's misery and agony, he somehow perceived that the condemned man on the cross next to him was no mere crook, was no mere man, but was the Holy Son of God, the promised Messiah or King, who had been sent to save his people. Quite how much he knew, well, we don't know. Probably not a great deal. Quite how he knew, well, we don't know that either. Maybe this man had been there when Jesus had preached and done miracles years before and knew what was going on. Or perhaps simply he'd seen the notice on the cross and had seen something in the way Jesus suffered and conducted himself and knew no more than that. We don't know, but I suspect he understood very little. And quite how much he believed, quite how deep his faith went. Whether these words were the last despairing gasp of hope or a deep-rooted, God-given confidence, we don't know that either. But I suspect his faith was tiny, little more than a mustard seed. Nonetheless, whatever he had, it was enough. No more was required of him. This man would die the death he deserved in the most horrendous of ways, with nothing to offer God. But then, he would be the first to cross the threshold of paradise. The first citizen of the new heaven was this wretched criminal. That is the outrageous, glorious, hucksterish truth of the gospel. But it's not a fraud. All the offence against justice is only in our perceptions, in our minds. Because Jesus Christ earned the right to do this by paying the full price of that man's sins that he may go free. Even in the last awful moments of his earthly life. And you see, that's the fault of Christopher Hitchens in his thinking and those who think like him. When he says it would be hucksterish to seek God's blessing after a lifetime of denying him, his assumption is that the favour of God is given on the basis of earning it or justifying it. He's assuming that because he has spent his life denying God, therefore he would have no right to be blessed by God. But the point is, it is never given on that basis. Not even to the greatest of saints, who for every breath that they've taken have sought to praise and worship God.
is not given on the basis that having sinned, we've gone back and put the sin straight. Although we should if we could. The thief had no such opportunity. The basis on which it's given to anyone, from the greatest saint to the most wretched criminal, is nothing to do with them, and all to do with God's outrageous grace. And repentance and faith are simply the way you receive it. So, what does this last minute conversion tell us? Well, first of all, I need to give you a warning. The fact that it is possible for a person to live an utterly wicked life, then to repent, believe, and be saved at the last minute, is not a reason to be complacent. We make a big mistake if we approach life thinking, what is the absolute minimum I have to do so that I can live however I like now, yet still be saved at the very end? How can I have as much fun as possible and then sort things out at the very last minute? That sounds a bit of a joke, but I've actually heard people say that. It's not a joke. I'll repent on my deathbed, they say. That is actually a terribly dangerous path. Do not take it. Deathbed conversions, yes, they really do happen. But you can't bank on having a deathbed in the first place, can you? And in any case, even if you do, the chances are that you won't be able to repent when you get there. Not if you spent your life enjoying sin so much you wouldn't give Jesus a thought earlier on. The ability to repent, to believe, is a gift in itself, given by God. He makes no promise that you'll be able to repent tomorrow, let alone on the last day of your life. Now is the day of salvation, and is the only day of salvation you can have any confidence in, is now. And if it is there before you, take it while you can. So that's the warning. Do not take this in any sense to mean you can be complacent about where you stand before God. But what this story does do is give us hope for those we love who do not yet believe in him. It is clear from this story that where there is life of any sort, there is still hope for someone's eternity. While there is a pulse, a heart may change. While there is still a trace on the brain scan, a mind can change. It can happen. The Bible only allows for one unforgivable sin, and even Christopher Hitchens has probably not committed it. So that means when I do a funeral for a credible Christian, I'm able to state with great confidence that they are with the Lord in a better place. But on the few occasions I do a non-Christian funeral, I don't say, this person is definitely not in a better place. There are various reasons for that. One is I may well get beaten up by angry relatives. And I'm not sure it's quite in the most graceful thing to say on occasion like that. But also, the reason I don't say that is because I don't know that. I do not know that. It's not my place to know that. And the Bible makes it clear that people can change even at the very last minute. Unless, I suppose, they actually died like the first criminal, actively cursing God and Christ on their lips, then the possibility remains, even in the last few mysterious moments before the soul left the body, that that person grasped hold of some long-lost memory of Christ and trusted him. Now, I don't suppose that's all that common, but I'm willing to guess that there will be a few people in paradise that we're not expecting to see. Maybe even Christopher Hitchens. Wouldn't that be fantastic, eh? In the end, the Bible does not, give a minimum amount of time by which someone has to be a Christian to be saved, or a minimum amount of understanding, or a minimum anything. It just doesn't go down those roads. It just reminds us that God can do anything while life persists. So there is hope for all of our relatives, and this passage also gives hope to you. You may think that you are the most unlikely candidate for paradise. You may think that you are the most undeserving. This may be because you feel the burden of some great sin, that you're some criminal even. You may have done something criminal, that you in particular ways have betrayed the grace and goodness of God that no one else has done. That may be what you feel. Or it might be, and I think this is more likely for most of us, that you think your faith and life, well, it's not obviously criminally wicked, is just a bit mediocre, just a bit rubbish. And you look at other Christians and they all seem so happy and confident and secure and good and worthy and respectable. A bit like you imagine Jesus being. And then you look in the mirror and you see someone who's the exact opposite, who's sort of inadequate and hypocritical and variable and compromised and demotivated and lackadaisical and miserable. Useless. A bit rubbish, you know? And you just can't make Christian life happen like you think it should. You see, all those people out there in the church, and they're like Jesus. And you look at yourself and you think, I'm not like Jesus. So what hope is there for you? Well, to be a Christian will mean becoming more like Jesus over time. But nobody gets their promise of heaven because they are like Jesus. This story reminds me of a funeral service I attended years ago. The lady who died was a very godly lady. And in the tributes and eulogies, there had been a great deal about her life, her service, and her love. And then her son stood up. And he read this very text, and he said, "We have heard a great deal of what a good woman my mother was, and how confident we are now that she is in a better place. But we need to be absolutely sure of this. If my mother is in heaven now, it is not because of the things she had in common with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because of what she has in common with this wretched thief. She was not in heaven because she was like Jesus, but because she was like this thief. This thief who had no time to straighten out his life and become a good person and grow good, do great deeds of faith and learn lots of doctrines and become a missionary and read his Bible and say a prayer and be baptized and come to church. He didn't have much time for any of those things, did he? All he did in the few moments he had was recognize and repent of his old ways and put his faith in the man on the cross next door, who he dimly saw was the only one who could help him now. And that day, he was with him in paradise."